For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God, we thank you that tomb was empty and that you are a living Lord that we can know. And we pray, God, as we look into this tonight, that the Spirit will be showing us the truthfulness and the awesomeness of your resurrection. Amen. We could call this study, "It All Turns Out to Be True." You know, what if the story ended at the end of last week? And so you would just be like, what? So he's crucified, he's dead, and that's that? Oh my God, the story, you know, that just would be awful. And that's not the end of the story. And it's crucial that it turns out that the resurrection of Jesus. Let's read. "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance." Matthew explains what had happened before she got there. There was a troop of Roman soldiers guarding the grave. And because the priest remembered he had said something about rising from the dead, so they put some troops there to guard it. And Matthew says, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow." I just take it, it's just radiating light out of this dude. You know, they've never seen a light other than like lightning or a torch or something, so... "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." They just passed out. They're out cold. The resurrection happens. We notice something curious here right from the beginning. The first witnesses, the discoverers of the empty tomb, it's a woman. Now that might seem like to us like so, but when we put ourselves in the ancient frame of mind, they wouldn't even allow women to testify in court. Women were viewed pretty low. Their testimony, you know, they were just considered flighty and flaky, and you couldn't believe anything a woman says. Might be BS. And so one of the significant aspects that historians see in this is that if you were making up a story, like you're going to make up a myth of Jesus rising from the dead, you would not have women be the ones that found it and relayed the message to other people. The fact that they have the women here suggests that this is out of step with ancient practice and therefore probably authentic, just for that reason alone. There were actually a couple other women there with her. According to Mark, it was Mary Magdalene, it was Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. And that they had come out at dawn like this, with spices so that they might anoint him. An ancient practice where they would basically rub these spices on the body of a dead beloved one. It was kind of a way of, you know, kind of getting closure, expressing affection for the deceased. But the important point for us is that these women came out here expecting a corpse. They were not coming out to see if he had gotten raised from the dead at all. They were going to anoint a dead body. And so there was zero expectation on their part that someone might rise from the dead. We read that Mary ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. It's John. It's our author. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." So she still, even after seeing an empty tomb, still thinks that it's just a case of somebody grabbed his body and hid it somewhere. And so there's a powerful sense here of, you know, she doesn't expect a resurrection. They don't expect one. Nobody expects it. Completely counter. And that's pretty significant, too, particularly since some critics have said, well, maybe they just longed for Jesus so much, you know, that they just hallucinate. It was a group hallucination. Oh, I think I saw him. Yeah, me too. No. You hallucinate things that you, if you were going to imagine things, it would be things that that you had an expectation of. These guys, this was totally counter to every one of their expectations. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Then John, giving himself. But he stooped down, he looked in. Okay, so there's a tomb today that is considered to be very similar probably to what this tomb was like. They called it the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. The hole is not that big. You had to kind of stoop down because the hole was kept small so that you could roll this stone in front of it. Inside the tomb, you could stand up. But you have to get down and crawl through this hole to get into the hewn out tomb. So this is very authentic. He's basically staying outside looking in. He's not gone into the tomb. And then when Peter arrived, he just climbs right in, of course. And you remember that Jews are very touchy about death and dead bodies. They don't like to touch anything dead. But he goes in there and he sees the linen wrappings lying there. So they had wrapped the body in linen. The wrappings have just like collapsed. The body's not inside anymore. Well, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. It's curious. I mean, you notice a high level of detail, and he's talking about the wrappings were here, but the head wrapping was over there. It was separate. And they're just there like, boo, 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 boo. What? They still, and we read that, for until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. It's predicted in Old Testament prophecy that after saying that the Messiah will be cut off out of the land of the living, that then God would prolong his days. It's right there in Isaiah 53. They hadn't grasped that. So even in spite of everything Jesus had said to them up to this point, they're standing there, and maybe it's starting to dawn on them. I'm not even sure, even now, that they may be sensing that something's happening. Maybe they're like, he did say something about rising from the dead. Remember when he said it, they were like, wondered what that saying meant. They thought it was metaphorical or something, that maybe he would rise to higher prominence or something like that. They didn't take it literally. How could he rise from the dead? How could the Messiah die? That was the difficulty in ancient Jews' thinking. Messiah is an eternal being. He cannot die. So whatever this rising from the dead meant, it must be metaphorical. Now they're sitting there thinking, do you think that actually meant it? And so they went home. What a strange anticlimactic. I suppose it's dangerous being out there. I mean, there were guards that had been assigned, and when the guards got up and saw the body was gone, they were scared, because that could mean that their life could be forfeit under Roman law. If you're guarding a prisoner and you let him go, you take his place. And in this case, you could probably take his place in the grave. But, they knew that the authorities were watching this tomb, and they're just standing around out there and the body's missing. They probably realized at a certain point, we better get out of here. So I take it that this is what happened. I suppose there's nothing else to do anyway. You're standing there thinking for a while. Anyway, Mary, standing outside the tomb crying. So she's come back to the tomb now. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. She must have climbed inside the tomb. They talked to her. "Woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. They're like, "You should be feeling awesome right now." "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied. "I don't know where they put him." So she still thinks that it's a case of a stolen body. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Her and him were pretty close, pretty good friends. How can she not recognize him? My sense, she's probably inside talking to these angels. She's turning to leave, it says. So she's inside of a dark, it's dark. And he's there, probably silhouetted. And she's got tears in her eyes and stuff. But anyway, so it's just a man there. Woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? And she thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you've taken him away, tell me where you put him and I'll go and get him. Mary, Jesus said. And then she turned to him, so she had also looked away from him apparently, and cried out, Rabboni, which in Hebrew is Hebrew for teacher, and ran over and grasped him, hugged him. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he sends her back again. What this saying means, don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. I guess I don't know what that part is about. This ascending to the Father must have been something that he needed to do in the near term. And I'm not sure what it has to do with clinging to me. Anyway, we'll just keep reading here. Mary Magdalene found the disciples and she told them, I have seen the Lord. Then she gave him his message. Well, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Mark says he walked right through the door like it wasn't there. So this resurrection body is different than our bodies. It's, you can touch it, but it's able to walk through things. He disappeared at a couple of times after this. It's got properties that are very different. It's a spiritual body. It's different than a physical body. Peace be with you, he says. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side where he had been run through with a spear. And they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Boy, that must have been exciting. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So this was probably a temporary, like, imbuing of the Holy Spirit that was along more of an Old Testament style linkage there. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God came upon me, the prophet would say. But Peter would also say, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Whereas when we come up to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes once, he's indwelling you, and he's there forever, as we studied that in chapter 14. It's, he says he'll be with you forever once he comes in. So this is sort of a temporary thing, and he's going to tell them they got to wait now until not many days from now the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you'll be different. But in the meantime, he gave him kind of a temporary presence of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. It's a very complicated statement, and it's been misused. Based on this verse, the Catholic Church believes that the apostles, and especially Peter, had the right to forgive sins or not to forgive them. And therefore, we have the doctrine of absolution, so that you go to the priest. And this has been now delegated to priests. So you go to the priest and confess your sins, and he absolves you and gives you some penance to do. And that belief that clergy have the ability to forgive sin comes from this verse. You can see how they would get it there. However, as the NASB correctly notes in their little marginal note, i.e. will have previously been forgiven. It's an unusual tense in the Greek language, the future perfect tense. So the action takes place in the future, and yet it's already completed. Like they say, will have previously been forgiven. So what Jesus is saying, if you forgive anyone, they will have already been forgiven. It's not that their act of forgiving them makes them forgiven, but rather that they're kind of recognizing. I think what it means is that he's authorizing them to declare the boundaries of Christianity. You know, what is Christian and what is not? What does it take to be forgiven? And to declare true doctrine. This is tied up in their writing of the New Testament scriptures. They needed that authority. Well, that's his story. That's John's story of the resurrection and the first encounter between Jesus and the disciples. He's got another one we'll read next week. But so here we come face to face with the claim, the straight up claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's interesting that even when we go to some non-Christian historians, accept that the body of Jesus must have gone missing. Now, why would anyone agree with that if they're not a Christian believer? The reason is, first of all, it's clear that Jesus was really dead. When we read in John 19, that when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs like they did the other guys who were still alive. The Romans knew the difference between a dead and a living crucifixion victim. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This is the pericardial fluid in that area around the heart that had accumulated. He's dead. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say not one of his bones would be broken, and they will look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. Yeah, both of those things are predicted about the none of his bones will be broken is from the Psalms. So both of these things were predicted. They broke the bones of the other guys, but not Jesus's. But they did pierce him, which was predicted. Anyway, he was dead when you get run through with a spear, and the Romans knew how to tell when a crucifixion victim was dead. You're not breathing anymore. We know, and it's really, so this is not really disputed. The crucifixion of Jesus is well attested to, not only in the Bible, but even in secular literature. Tacitus states that Jesus, that this Christus, he called him, was a guy who was put to death by the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. He experienced the extreme punishment, he called it, which is their term, euphemistic term for crucifixion. So, I mean, there's really no basis for doubting this, the death of Christ. Neither can you really doubt that early Christians appeared in great numbers at about this time, all pretty convinced that Jesus had raised from the dead. We have a couple of key witnesses that we know of who, again, would even be cited and accepted by non-Christian scholars. One is the Apostle Paul. Even extreme critics of the Bible who reject its authenticity, don't believe a word of it today, just straight out historians, do accept that four books in the New Testament were actually written by the Apostle Paul. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. Basically, everyone accepts that this early Christian leader, Paul, wrote those four books. They reject all of the other books as being phony, but they accept those four. Well, it's in 1 Corinthians that Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus, that he rose according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to these guys, he appeared to them, he appeared to them, and finally he appeared to me. And Paul's autobiographical material in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, make it clear that he was a persecutor of Christians. He was anti-Christian all the way, a killer. He killed Christians. And yet, he says, I met Jesus in person alive from the dead, and of course he became a changed man. At that point he became the greatest promoter of Jesus. I have read secular atheistic scholars who basically accept that story, that this guy Paul was there, he wrote these books, and he thought, of course they don't believe that he really saw Jesus. They would say he thought he had, probably a hallucination or something. Another early witness is Jesus' half-brother James, who was not a believer in Jesus either. We read in John, remember back in John chapter 7, it says even his brothers were not believing in him. They thought he was insane. You know, how hard would it be to believe that your brother is the Messiah? That would really be a load to accept that. It'd take a lot. And so none of them ever did believe in him until after his death, he appeared to James. And James, just like Paul, completely about face and realized, I've been wrong this whole time. He is the Messiah. And James, not just in the Bible, but also discussed in some detail by the non-Christian Jewish historian Josephus, who has an article about James the Just and how he was put to death. He was a Christian, the leader of the Jerusalem group after the departure of Jesus, and how he was put to death and martyred for his faith, and how that he says that was really messed up because he was such a good man. Everyone thought he was a great, you know, a good man. People like that, I find the story of Paul particularly compelling. It's so real. And, you know, you study what happened with him and the vicious hatred he had toward Christians. What would turn that around other than some kind of direct confrontation like this? I believe it. I think it actually happened. Anyway, we know that the aristocracy, the power people at the time, both the Romans and the Jewish aristocracy hated Christianity. They persecuted him. That story of James being put to death by a vote of the Sanhedrin, a case in point. Outside of the Bible, we have, you think of Tacitus's description, how it's a detestable superstition, he calls it, that they deserve to die. The Romans hated Christians. The Jews hated Christians. This was a very unwelcome, what they considered a cult that was growing up. And so, knowing that, and this again, this is not disputed even by secular historians, then the big question comes up, wouldn't it have been pretty easy for them to produce the dead body of Jesus? That would have put an end to the whole thing. He's not risen. This is him right here. Why didn't they just do that? Hard to say. Very hard to say. And probably the best explanation, the tomb was empty. They didn't produce the body because they couldn't produce it. Okay, that doesn't mean Jesus rose from the dead, right? It just means that his body wasn't, you know, when they went, if they went to get it, it wasn't there. I suppose there could be a number of different possible explanations for that. Maybe it was taken by the disciples. That was the rumor that the rabbis started spreading as his disciples stole the body. Tell everyone that. And they even paid off the soldiers that had passed out and gave them money and said, if anyone asks you, tell them that his disciples came and took the body. Multiple problems with this theory, though. And the biggest one is, you know, what's the point? Why would they do this? They never attained much size, this movement. It was still, you know, unimpressive by world standards. They never got any political power out of it. They never got rich. Most of them died in poverty. And as a matter of fact, most of them died as a result of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead, and many of them with torture. You know, Peter, for example, who we saw was so scared of that of the slave girl that he would lie and curse that he didn't know Jesus, later himself was crucified and went to crucifixion willingly, fearlessly, very changed. What were these guys getting out of it? I mean, back in the 90s, people started, in the late 80s and 90s, there was this thing going around where there were these sightings of Elvis in shopping malls and stuff, and people would be like, I think I saw Elvis. How many of them could be subjected to, you know, day-long excruciating torture and death and still say, no, that was him? I don't think so. I think pretty quickly they would be, it could have been him. I don't know. But to really withstand this kind of intense persecution and death, and to go to your death, we know from we have a letter in early Roman history called the letter from Pliny to Trajan. Pliny was a governor of a region there named Bithynia in the Roman Empire, and he's writing to the Emperor Trajan for advice on how to handle Christians. And he explains the policy that they followed. He says, we bring them in, and if they agree to pronounce, all they have to do is pronounce a curse on Jesus and offer sacrifice to the emperor. Then we let them go. So that's how hard it is to get out of this. Remember those pictures of what Jesus went through last week? He says, if they won't do that, we subject them to torture. Try to get some names out of them. Try to get them changed. Then we give them a second chance. And if not, we crucify them. So this is how hard it is to get out of being crucified. It's just like, okay, curse Jesus. And, Peter had already done that once. Why not do it one more time? Didn't happen. These guys absolutely could not be broken. And so they at least believed that this had happened. Whether they're mistaken or right, there's really no way to doubt that they truly believed it. Therefore, the idea that the body could be taken by the disciples just goes up in smoke. Well, I guess the other player in the area could have been the leadership, the rulers, either Roman or the Jewish rulers. But again, the last thing they wanted to see happen was for this body of Jesus to disappear, because that was what was fueling the Christian movement, which they hated. So there's no way that any of them would have taken it. What if maybe it was just lost, like they forgot where they put it, or that it was eaten by dogs? Both of those I have read in historical texts that as maybe the most likely thing. I just forgot where they buried it. And when they went back, they went to the wrong tomb, didn't find it. And that's probably what happened. That really stretches my credulity that a figure this important, the figure that they were this scared of, that they felt it was going to bring the wrath of Rome down, that they would forget what they did with him, that they would forget that two of their own members of the Sanhedrin had begged the body from Pilate and put it in this tomb. Eaten by dogs. The fact is, when you look at this scenario as we can piece it together, and not just from the Bible, but I mean just based on the external secular facts of the situation, none of the alternative explanations seem that good. And then, so it leaves you by elimination with the other explanation, that he rose from the dead. Well, this is what John claims. These guys, of course, claiming they talked to him, touched his wounds. It took time for them to be convinced, as we'll see next week. Well, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, was not with the others when Jesus came. So they came and told him, we've seen the Lord, he's alive. And he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and my place my hand into that spear wound that I saw inflicted on him, then I'll believe it. Boy, was he surprised. 8 days later, when the disciples were gathered together again, this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. He says to Thomas, Thomas, here. You said you wanted to put your finger in the hole. Here's the other wound you wanted to see. You want to touch that? Put your hand into my side. Can you imagine this? Thomas just collapses. He is totally blown away. He says, my Lord and my God, he exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. You know, I think it's a pretty profound story in a couple of ways. For one thing, what is it that Jesus commends him? Now you believe that he is his Lord and his God. Boy, I would hate to read this passage if I was one of those churches that think that Jesus was not deity. Looks like he had a different point of view on that, doesn't it? And he commends Thomas calling him God, something no Jew, if you read your Old Testament or New, allowing yourself to be called God is something no Jew would ever tolerate. They're monotheists, strictly. And that's considered extreme blasphemy. Only this absolutely is a lock that Jesus, that God, and we saw last week, God had to come to earth and be incarnated. Otherwise, how could he die for the sin of all man? He was God in human form. Yes, that's right. Now that you see, says you believe. So that's nice. But blessed are those who have not seen and still believe, like us. We can't put our hand in the wound. We don't get that opportunity, but do we really need that? A lot of us have believed, even though we didn't see. You know, ask yourself, what would have happened? What if the resurrection never happened? The resurrection of Jesus. Suppose it never happened. What then? Well, in the first place, that would mean that Jesus is false by his own works. Earlier, they had come to Jesus, and says one day some of the religious teachers of law came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove that you are from God. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Namely, that the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. He says, I'll give you a sign. That's the only sign you're going to get from me. I'm going to be dead 3 days and rise from the dead. So according to this, if this didn't happen, then Jesus never delivered on this, the key sign, which he says, this is the supreme sign that shows that I am from God. Yeah, you know, if the resurrection never happened, it shows that all of Jesus' followers were liars. And one of them, Paul, explicitly states this. He says, and if Jesus was not been raised, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. You shouldn't believe. Why would you believe anything I ever said to you if Jesus was not raised? You can write off every word I've ever spoken. That's how central it is. Peter also, in 2 Peter, says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. And in this term, tales, devised tales in Greek, mythos, myths, is exactly what liberal theologians claim that this is, all mythology. Nonsense, says Peter. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. And this was given out hours before he went to his death. He said, I'm heading out to my death right now. He was still looking back. If the resurrection never happened, basically the entire Bible becomes worthless at that point. As Paul puts it, If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You have believed in something that's completely false, so it's worthless. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So all of us are pitiful here, sitting here studying the Bible, a book that is now reduced to ash. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament too, with all that we've seen about how that typology and the predictive strain, the whole Old Testament building up to something, ends in the middle of nowhere, and then is completed by the fulfillment of all of those pictures by Jesus Christ. Really, the entire Bible would become a heap of ash if there's no resurrection of Jesus. So we have a very stark choice in front of us. It's really everything or nothing. That's the choice. It's based on the resurrection. All right, well, this is kind of negative. Let's turn around and ask the positive question. What if the resurrection actually did happen? What if this is not a myth? What if this is not a legend? What if Jesus actually rose from the dead? Well, then Jesus is true. I guess he gave that sign, a sign of Jonah that he said he would give. People don't rise from the dead. It shows that Jesus then would be, is the sole authoritative spokesman for God. No one else ever raised from the dead. No other religious teacher or philosopher can have this credential that Jesus and the whole, all of his followers said, stands first and foremost and blanks out any other claim that anyone can make. The one who has victory over death itself. That gives you authority. Now you know what you're talking about. If the resurrection did happen, then God must have accepted Jesus' sacrifice. One of the applications that we see brought forward in the New Testament about this, for instance, in Romans 4, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up to death because of our transgressions, but he was raised because of our sanctification. It comes from the Old Testament picture when that priest would light. Remember we were talking how the priest would put his hands on the head of the animal and confess the sins of the people, and they would be transmitted onto that animal. Then the animal put to death, his blood, which is a symbol of life, taken in to that inner sanctum, that holy of holies, they called it, where God symbolized the presence of God and displayed there. When you went into the Holy of Holies, they only did it. One guy could do it one day of the year. The rest of the time, no one's ever allowed in there. When a couple of priests decided, let's go in and see God one time, they had to hear this, and they had to sweep him out in a dustbin. Don't go into the Holy of Holies. You don't belong in there. We don't qualify to be in that presence of God. So, according to some rabbis, and this is not in the Bible, but later tradition, they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he would go in there. Because if he went in there and then didn't come back out, it'd be like, well, looks like God didn't accept that offering, so go on in and bring him out. And the other guy would be like, you go bring him out. You know, it's like, I'm not going in there. So instead, they could pull the corpse out with a rope this way. That is, we don't even know if that story is necessarily true, but it kind of exemplifies how people viewed that Holy of Holies. Don't go in there unless you're going in under the authorization of God and with the offering that's appropriate. And then when that priest would come back and that veil open and the priest come walking out, that meant God had accepted that sacrifice. It's a picture. It's a picture of Jesus. When Jesus came out from the dead, it showed that that sacrifice had been accepted by God, and that's why he was raised, because of our justification. It showed that we were acquitted now. We're okay with God. All of our sins have been taken away. That's what the resurrection signifies. It shows us. If the resurrection is real, then that means there is an afterlife. And not just for Jesus. it implies that there's an afterlife for all of us. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 6, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up by his power. And so the first guy has come back from the dead, Jesus. And that is really good news for every human being. It means none of us have to be claimed by death in any lasting way. It's exactly what Jesus said when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. How can we achieve an afterlife? How can we live on after death? Let's ask the guy that raised from the dead. He probably knows something about that. If the resurrection is authentic, if this actually happened, it also means that we can have a newness of life. According to Romans 6:6 and other passages, I'm not going to expand on this tonight, but basically the resurrection of Christ is also the basis for having a changed life in this life, from our new identity that we get by being in Christ. So this is laden with meaning, a huge question before us with the resurrection of Christ. Let's finish our chapter. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And there is John's tale of the life of Jesus. He just says one more story that we're going to study next week. But this is as far as we're going to go tonight. Let's think about conclusions we can draw here. Very important. How about this question? Is it possible that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes or no? It's a yes or no question, because if you're like, well, I'm not sure, then that means it is possible, right? If you're not sure, it must be possible. If a person were to say, well, I kind of take a middle road on this, then you're saying it's possible. Yeah. So, maybe for some people, the answer would be, no, I don't think so. And a lot of people actually take that position. Now, I think it's a pretty interesting position. How could you ever really know that this is not possible? I've talked to a lot of naturalists who are like, well, observation over, you know, thousands of years show that people don't rise from the dead. So there it is. But that's kind of begging the question. I mean, isn't that the whole point? If people rose from the dead periodically, then this would be nothing. This whole thing would mean nothing at all. The whole point is people don't rise from the dead. Yeah, we get that. And that is why, if this happened, then we're talking about something so extremely outside of anything else that's ever happened in history. I don't know how anyone could say it's not possible, really, and mean it in an honest way. I mean, you weren't there. If we're going to say, well, this is the limit to what's possible, where do we get that? Where does that limit come from? Who says that nothing outside of this parameter can happen? Something supernatural. Yeah. What about this answer? Yeah, it is possible. Oh, well. Well, well, well. So, that means, so it is possible. That seems pretty important. You know, if it's possible that Jesus rose from the dead, then all those things we just were reading and thinking about, that means I could rise from the dead. That means maybe this life is not a pointless, futile, brief flash in the pan, but might actually be something that's a part of something eternal, that seems pretty important. And it seems to me, if you're checking the one on the left, then that really deserves some close scrutiny on your part. You know, when you think of the different options and ways of explaining the phenomena of the first century, we saw that most of them aren't too good. Most of them are pretty problematic. There's actually a pretty good, you know, it's really pretty plausible that what happened, the reason these people were willing to die like this is because they saw him. I think we can turn to God on this and say, you know, Jesus, it says that you are risen from the dead. It says that you're alive, that you're a living Christ. So I should be able to speak to you, and you should be able to answer. And I think that you could turn to Jesus and you could say, you know, show me whether you did rise from the dead. And I think he could answer that prayer. I think he will answer it. And this is the best next step you can make. You know, if you're here thinking about this, the best thing to do is say, okay, I got my doubts and everything, but I mean, if you're real, if this actually happened, if you can show that to me, I'm ready to see it. We need to say that to God, because if our attitude is, yeah, whatever, I'm not going to think about it, then, you know, God's not going to do anything. He's not going to speak. But the deal is, if I take a step toward God, then he will take a step toward me. This is exactly what Jesus himself said in chapter 7. If you were here when we studied that, how he said, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of my teaching, whether it's from myself or whether I speak from the Father. Jesus is willing to answer this question. Did your resurrection actually happen? Is it real? He will answer that question for you. But you need to ask it. You need to care that, you know, enough to say, show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. You're not saying that you promise to follow him the rest of your life. You're just saying, I need more. I need you to show yourself to me. And God will answer that prayer. Let's just draw the line right there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.